In the cattle town of Proserpine up north, the legend has it that a farmer used to take his crocodile on a leash into town and buy her beers at the pub. Now, that is a legend, but what is true is that Alf Casey and his family got a baby crocodile as a pet and called it Charlene. And Alf's son, John, the little fella down on the left there, says, "We used to take her everywhere with us on holidays. She used to sit in the back and she'd climb over the seat. She used to love sitting on Dad's lap with her head out the window. Alf used to tie a ribbon around her mouth and take her for walks." And John reckons that she's been to every pub between Rocky and Cairns. So Queensland, isn't it? It's like a whole other world. It all sounds really just very tame and domesticated, doesn't it? But as you can see there in that picture, baby crocodiles grow up. And you'd probably not be surprised to hear that later in life, Charlene took Alf's hand off. And that Charlene is now 59 years old. She's 3 metres long. She weighs about a tonne and will probably live to 150. She is not tame at all. And you kind of wonder, well, who's really got who on a leash, so to speak? And just imagine living with that. Well, in Genesis 4, in a sense, you don't have to imagine what it's like living with a wild beast of a thing. It shows you a picture of what it is like living with a wild beast, a beast perhaps wilder than Charlene. We met him last week in Genesis 3, the serpent, and maybe the serpent's not mentioned explicitly in this chapter. I'll show you where I think he is. But Adam and Eve opened the door to the serpent, and they opened the door to, in a sense, the power of sin. And when I'm talking about sin this morning, I'm not talking so much about small s sins that you and me do all the time. We're thinking about a power, an evil power that animates perhaps that serpent in Genesis 3 or is the serpent, right? And I know last week that serpent unwittingly sows the seeds of its own demise. There's that promise of a serpent crusher in Genesis 3:15. But he's still here. And I guess the question becomes, as Genesis rolls on, how's humanity, fallen as they are, going to live with this wild animal of a thing called sin? Can we tame it? Can you do like Alf Casey and stick it on a leash? Well, it's a lot like the story of John and Alf Casey with Charlene. We see three things about the power of sin after the fall. And the first thing is, really, sin is like a wild beast and it really does rule us. You see it in the well-known story of Cain and Abel. There's the promise of offspring to Eve. That promise comes true. Maybe Cain is going to be our serpent crusher. She names him with some real sort of sense of optimism, perhaps. Or maybe it's Abel. And it's interesting that the story really heats up around an act of worship. It just kind of comes out of nowhere. But look where this act of worship goes. They both bring offerings. Cain's the worker of the soil. He brings some fruit. Abel brings fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. And in verse 4, people want to know why it is that God looks favourably on Abel's offering. I'm not sure you can mount a case for Cain knowing that he needed to get a lamb from his brother to sacrifice it. There's kind of no instructions around this stuff yet. It's not the old, you don't win friends with salad at a barbecue. Later on in the Pentateuch, the law, there's grain and plant offerings. It's fine. And particularly for the Hebrew word that's used here for the offering in question, it's not an offering that's a sacrifice for sin. It's a tribute offering. It's a you are God kind of offering, right? And grain and plant offerings are fine for that. What becomes clear, I think, is that there's a problem with a fallen man's heart and his motives. Like Abel brings his best and Cain does just bring something. And the heart issue becomes even clearer as we move on, particularly around verse 5, you know, as God is not favourable towards Cain's offering. He's very angry, is Cain, and his face is downcast. And in Hebrew, it's something like he is fallen faced. His face has fallen. I guess the question is, how is our potential serpent crusher going to go with sin in the world around him and at work on him? Well, verses 6 and 7, is he going to master it? God graciously alerts him to a problem. You know, think about your heart here. There's a choice about how you're going to respond to the power of sin. Verse 7, if you do what's right, will you not be accepted? And in Hebrew, it's more like, will there not be a lifting of your face? Choose well, and you can reverse this fallenness. You can regain control. It's almost kind of Messiah-type stuff. It's almost like he could put us back on the right track, this guy. But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching. It's actually couching or lying at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. This power, serpent-like thing, lying at his tent flap. And again, sin here is not sins. It's the way I think of naming the serpent, the wild thing. It enticed Adam and Eve to disobey. And here it is bent on ruling Cain. Adam and Eve face a test of loyalty. Cain's facing a test of, is he going to let sin rule? And maybe rule us. But verse 8, sadly, with little elaboration, murders his brother. It's a bit like that great theologian, Colin Buchanan, has penned, sin is like a great big crocodile. Sin is a dangerous trap. Sin can creep up like a crocodile. All of a sudden, snap. You feed it, it bites your hand. It puts you into the death roll or whatever it is. And that's what it's done to humanity. I think we're not always sure why we're inclined towards sin. Like theologians look back to Adam in their thinking about original sin, and there's something to that. And you can disagree with me if you like on this, but I'm wondering again here if it's with Adam and Eve, they let sin into our experience in a sense. After the fall, it's Cain whose action means snap, you know, a step further. We are ruled by sin now. No longer able to resist sin's power in our own steam. Adam was actually able not to sin, but post-Cain, we are on a leash. And this feels a lot like the way Paul talks about sin as a power in the book of Romans. So Romans chapter 5 through to 8, like skim through it later this afternoon. I mean, you're not doing anything else, are you, really? Like sin is a cosmic power. It's almost got the sense of it, it's like a cosmic terrorist. Sin came into the world, he says in chapter 5. Sin increased. Sin reigned in death. Sin produced in us every kind of coveting and a bunch of other things. This is why we're sinners. Your small s sins don't make you a sinner. You do them, though, because at your heart you're a capital S sinner and you're ruled. And it's why, like for Cain in this passage, I think it's hard for us to control our emotions. Like your emotional state, like your emotions are in a sense neutral. Like even anger is neither necessarily good nor bad. It's positive and negative, I get that. But it's part of the way that God actually made us. Your emotions alert you to what is going on around you and in you. But sin as a power actually takes your emotions so that they often go nuclear, particularly anger. And so it's a self-understanding moment for us this morning. Like you need this part of Scripture to understand humanity. So parents here, you need chapter 4 of Genesis to understand why it is your kids just want to disobey you all the time, right? It's not just because they're a little off the rails. They are ruled, like you are, by sin. As we look at our community, we see people do horrific things. And you go, why do they do that? Well, here you go. In our church, people make fundamentally frustrating and silly choices. You're ruled by a wild thing. Well, that's one thing sin does. The second thing you see in this passage is that sin exiles us from God. it also creates in us a strange longing for God as well. And we saw this start last week. You know, they're driven, Adam and Eve, out of the Garden of Eden, and they're driven east out of the garden. And in the Old Testament, that's always the direction of exile towards Babel and then Babylon. And Cain's sin is a step up from Adam, so it's not surprising then that his punishment is an intensification of what Adam received, which is exile. Like in verse 11, notice there's God's come to confront him, and we could talk about that, but let's just get to it. Cain's cursed now. The ground was cursed last time. Now it's Cain. He's driven there from the ground which received Abel's blood, and there seems to be a connection between sin and our disconnection, our exile from the land, our ability to cultivate it and deal with it well. I'm not sure I know what to do with that, so let's move on. God says, when you work the ground, it'll no longer yield its crops for you. Our sin, and the power of sin then means you will be, he says, a restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain feels that. Verse 14, you're driving me from the land. I'll be hidden from your presence. And he assumes that that's going to mean he dies somehow. And it's interesting that God ambiguously says, not so. I'm not sure if that's to the being hidden from his presence or being killed or both. But God responds graciously with this mark on Cain. Lots of speculation about that. We're just not sure what it is. He's worthy of death, but God allows him to live. But it's the exiling that's interesting here. It's further away, further east, into the land of Nod, which, if you've got a footnote in your Bible there, it's Hebrew for wandering. And then notice this, verse 17, intriguingly, he sits down and builds a city. A lot can be said about cities in the Old Testament. They're often a sign of people getting together to make a name for themselves, so hold that thought for when we get to the Tower of Babel. It's a sign of people trying to live in independence of God. And it is a funny thing for a guy who's a restless nomad to do, don't you think? But I wonder if it's a sign that sin's exiles are looking for and longing for a home. And once again, just in this little patch of Genesis 4, you get a really interesting insight into life under sin. It unhomes us, but it, in a sense, also makes us long for God. Because we want something, we want to be home. It's why all the great stories end with someone coming home, right? Julian Barnes is an atheist. He wrote a novel about death called Nothing to be Frightened Of. I confess I haven't read it, but I've read the first line. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. That's kind of what's going on here. It's the ache caused by exile. As an ABC journalist, Michael Collett years ago wrote about becoming an atheist, having grown up in a Christian home. He says, my family have never been anything less than loving towards me, but there have been plenty of times when I've wished I could go to church with them and not feel like an imposter. When I wished I could say amen during grace at a family dinner and actually mean it. When I've wished I could answer my parents' prayers that their prodigal son would return. And most of all, when I've wished I still had the comfort of knowing God is looking out for me. That feels a bit like Cain, doesn't it, in verses 14 and around there. That's humanity under sin's power, exiled yet longing for home, and maybe not able to articulate it as well as that. And maybe we can, for reasons that we've got to look at later on in this passage, help people with that longing. Well, sin rules us, sin exiles us. The croc has a bigger bite. Cain shows us, thirdly, that despite our best efforts to try and make life better, sin also corrupts us. And when I'm thinking of corruption, I'm thinking of an impaired ability to rule ourselves. And it takes us to some pretty beastly and depraved places. I kind of started down this track last week in Genesis 3. You might remember as God makes animal skin coverings, the hot stuff sort of just outside of Genesis 3 is, fashion-wise, is animal skins. And the traditional way of reading that assumes that, well, God does a sacrifice of some form. He must be dealing with sin and covering their shame. And that reads a bit into Genesis 3. Maybe it's just more a picture of God saying something about humanity under sin's power. Less glorious, more animal. And admittedly, I'm possibly reading a bit into Genesis 3 there as well, but Cain certainly can't control his emotions. And look at the trajectory his family's on, like the family tree of Cain. From verse 18, notice there's seven generations, interestingly, from Cain down to Lamech, and we'll see a parallel to that in chapter 5 with Seth's family. We get to Lamech in verse 19 and his sons, Jabal, Jubal and Tubal-Cain. They're real clever clogs, aren't they? They develop what you might call artifacts of civilization. Beef farming, guitar making, power drill making, verses 20-22. And that's good. That's a sign, isn't it, that humans still actually have something of that image-bearing capacity to create and rule and subdue. But that's all happening at the same time as other stuff's going on. Like we've begun with a piece of fruit and disobedience around that in Genesis 3, through to a murder, down to verse 19. Notice the guy who breaks God's pattern for marriage in Genesis 2 with two wives. And look at verse 23. I talked about toxic masculinity a bit last week. Well, here it is. I imagine Lamech, big dude, big beard, pair of maroon shorts, a tin of 4X. Ada, Zilla, listen to me. You see him in caravan parks, so I'm led to believe. Yeah. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. It's not eye for an eye, is it? No, it's kill you for an eye, like kill you for a wound. You hit me, I'll flog you not seven times, but 77 times. Escalating violence. It feels like a declaration of war, maybe even using some of those tools that his son makes, just for good measure. So see the picture again. You've gone from a man and a woman in a garden, in love, with no shame, glorious godlike rulers under God, to the open base of a polygamous thug who comes across as an animal, right? That's why I think we're more animal-like. And here's the thing. Animals and humans both have drives and instincts and passions, right? But you'd think that what marks us off from the animals is an ability to control all that. Like, think of dogs. They just kind of go with their guts and other things, don't they? They're just creatures of instinct. But that's what sin does to us. It makes us less human. We don't control ourselves. We're more like an animal. We've done our best to civilise ourselves by God's grace, but our culture is really quite animalistic. You know, the saying, if it feels good, do it. It feels really kind of modern, doesn't it? But it's actually quite ancient and animal. And it's the motto, it's the power of sin in your ear that gets at your heart. It's the word that comes to, I guess, spiritually homeless people and says, do this and you'll feel comforted. I think where we wrestle with it in our time and place, especially in the area of sex, isn't it? This is the way to find solace and comfort and to feel like you've come home. So like the Christian ethic around sex says self-control is the way. Abstinence is good. And our culture ridicules that and says, look, you're not going to be human if you exercise self-control in this way. But when you think about it, promiscuity is actually fundamentally animal-like. You see it also, don't you, in our words, right? Like spoken words. Or in social media land, you read something, you get angry, you can't control yourself, you type and you hit post. Well, actually, I don't, but because I hate social media. But people do, don't they? And they just regret it. In our conversations, we utter, like I do this, we utter every word that comes into our mind. There's just no filter. no inner monologue. And on I could go. It's all pretty sad. You know, we had high hopes, didn't we, that Cain could crush a serpent and master sin. But he shows us that for fallen human beings, sin utterly masters us and it drives us away from God with little hope of being more human again. There's actually a fourth thing. I lied to you. I said three things about sin. Let's go with a fourth thing. The power of sin. You know, it won't be broken by us, but I think you see a hint of how it might be right at the end of the passage. It's only going to happen as people cry out to the Lord. Like, the story begins with worship. It ends with, interestingly, a family of worshippers. Did you notice that? Adam makes love to his wife and they have a son, Seth. Yes, maybe he's a replacement for Abel, but I wonder if he's appointed, that's what his name kind of means, to something else. Mind you, I'm not sure if we're meant to think that Seth is going to crush the serpent necessarily and save us, because notice right at the end of the passage, verse 26, at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. They're proclaiming him as Lord, and there's a sense in which they're wanting something from him, maybe some kind of relief from the mess that we're in Genesis 4. Seth's family, though, it's interesting, as you read about him throughout Genesis, they're the family who tend to come under the rule of God, under the Lord's rule. And, of course, when you get to the New Testament, say Luke's Gospel, you see Seth's family tree. It culminates with someone who is the true worshipper, the truly human one. The guy who, unlike Cain and Lamech, could control his emotions and drives and funnels them into submitting God's way. Is a true worshipper who doesn't just bring any old offering that he feels like, but he actually brings himself. And he offers the sacrifice that we read about at the beginning of today's service from Hebrews 12. He brings the offering for sin, his own blood. And it cries out, not like Abel's blood for vengeance, his blood cries out for your and my forgiveness. His self-controlled sacrifice, well, yes, he put Satan underfoot like we thought about last week, but his sacrifice sets us free from the power of sin to rule. It brings us home to God. God actually comes to live in us. And that undoes that corrupting, animalizing power of sin. Jesus' act of worship at the cross gives you God's Spirit, so you actually do get him ruling in your life. Now, we read Galatians 5 before, I think it's page 1170-something in the church Bibles if you've got it there. It's about that conflict between the flesh, our sinful nature, us being ruled by sin, and the Spirit. And like, if you look at verse 19, the acts of the flesh, it looks like animals, doesn't it? Like animal depravity, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And we often think that looks like, you know, some kind of higher plane of spiritual living. I'd argue that's what it means to be human right there. And did you notice where it ends in verse 23? Self-control. All the time, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. Your anger builds, your desires are awakened while you're looking at something you shouldn't be. You feel like you can't hold your tongue or your fingers. You feel like it's inhumane to deny your body. And I guess we hear the idea of being self-controlled, you know, mastering our body and its drives. It feels about as legendary, doesn't it, as a croc farmer taking his crocodile for a walk. But Paul, friends, is only saying this because he thinks it is possible to control yourself. And he knew it to be possible. People in Genesis 4 cried out to the Lord for this and God delivered. The good news is sin, yes, is a wild, powerful thing that desires to have you. And in your own power, you haven't got a hope. You are actually like the family that owned Charlene. She owns them, doesn't she? God's Spirit is more than a match for sin. You know, he is yours when you cry out to the Lord. And the Spirit of the living God is at work in you, changing and transforming you. Now, sin makes us like a wild beast. Actually, we're the more wild and beastly creature than we care to imagine at times. And we really can't live with ourselves. But God's desire is that by His Spirit you become human again. How about we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word, and we acknowledge that parts of Scripture, like we've considered this morning, paint a grim and unhappy picture of us under sin. But we need that. We need to know ourselves. It's so very important. We need to know our need. We need to understand our helplessness. We need to understand what life is like, in a sense, apart from Your grace. So we thank You for Jesus. And we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit living in us, given to us as we cry out to You. As we go from here, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit so that we might see Your Spirit's fruit in our lives, especially that self-control. Father, give us Your grace to moderate our emotions, to hold our tongue, to keep our bodies in check, and to be human. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.